Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
So Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the story of Zechariah today. And the job that I have today is pretty straightforward. I just want to answer a simple question, and that is the question, who is Zechariah? Who is Zechariah? Unless that seems a banal question to you, or one that's at least irrelevant to your life, the goal of answering that question is also to do something else that's very simple and yet profound, and that is to remind you of who you are, of who we are. So let's take a look at that today. Now, our passage today is pretty long, and it's actually a bookend to the nativity stories of the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at the lunch meat and the vegetables of the sandwich, and now we're taking the bread slices and reading those together. If you're like me, you know you can't skimp on the bread and end up with a good sandwich, and so we've got some good material here to look at. So we'll be looking at verses 5 through 25 and then jumping ahead later in the sermon to verses 57 through 80. So beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news, this gospel. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." So the question we're answering today is, who is Zechariah? And reading the passage, you might think that's a pretty straightforward answer. We're told a lot about Zechariah, a lot more than we're actually told about Mary and the story of Gabriel's visit to her. We're told the context in which this message comes to Zechariah. It's in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. We're told about Zechariah's occupation. He's a priest, right? One of the key leaders of Israel. We also know from the rest of Scripture what this would mean. He was a community leader. Zechariah only would have spent, you know, very little time at the temple, maybe perhaps even just this one time. If you remember back during the reign of David, God established rotations of priests. And so you would take turns as those of the tribe of Levi, those of the priestly tribe, serving in the temple. And at one point, based on what we know about how many priests there were, it's likely that this would have been the one and only time Zechariah would have been doing this as part of his job. His other job would have been entailed being a community leader, serving as a teacher, and so on in his hometown. But nevertheless, we know he is a priest. But not only that, we know about his family life. He is from the tribe of Levi, the division of Abijah. He's married to a woman named Elizabeth. And then we're given some information that you don't typically find out about somebody the first time you meet them, that despite being righteous before God, that is walking blamelessly in all that God required of the law, this is not a moral perfection, but the kind of righteousness according to the law that Paul himself could boast about in his letters. Despite this fact, as Elizabeth and Zechariah also are barren, and they have been for their whole marriage. They have no children. We talked a little bit about that in previous sermons, the stigma that would have attached itself to barrenness. So Mary has her own social stigma to worry about because of the manner in which she has her baby. Zechariah and Elizabeth are dealing with a different kind of social stigmatization. While they probably had sympathy among their relatives and friends, the barrenness of Elizabeth would have cast something of a question mark and maybe a shadow over their lives. Now, the Scripture doesn't go into too much detail about this, but knowing what this experience would have been like, perhaps you knowing what the experience of infertility is like, you don't have to search for too long before you begin to realize and begin to paint a picture of what they have been through. So, you know, we're not privy to the nights that Zechariah stayed up comforting Elizabeth, you know, as she wept because of her situation. We don't have to wrestle, we don't have to be told the details of how Zechariah might have wrestled with this reality, being a priest, a leader of the people, and yet being married to a wife that many looked upon as somehow perhaps living under a divine curse or some kind of divine expression of disapproval, the disjunction of those two realities. But this is what we're told of Zechariah. And so you might be wondering, well, what else is there to know about him? What is there else for us to look at in answering the question, who is Zechariah? And I would argue that the whole story here, part of what it is intended to do, is to explain to us in a much deeper and profound way who it is that Zechariah is. And so let's take a look at this story and answer that question. Now, one of the things that I mentioned in my last sermon on the Annunciation to Mary is the fact that Luke tells these stories as parallel stories. There's all sorts of parallels, and you're supposed to read these two together. So there is the coming of an angel, there's an announcement of a birth, there is an initial expression of disbelief, or at least a wrestling with the reality of the news that's been just declared to them. There's the circumcision, the birth, and then the circumcision, and then there's also some singing, some songs in both stories. But not everything parallels. There's also a very important contrast in these stories, and that has to do with the response of the one who has received the good news, the gospel from the angel Gabriel. We saw how in Mary's response, she didn't respond with doubt. She didn't respond in a way that asked God to provide some kind of sign so that she could stand as a judge over him and verify whether or not what he said is likely, probable, or indeed going to take place. And I hinted a little bit in that sermon that that's not the case with Zechariah. Zechariah's question, Zechariah's response to the angel is of a different kind than Mary's. This is what he says when the angel comes, surprising him, right, in this moment of service in the temple. This is his response. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? How can I be confident that this will actually take place? Now, Zechariah is under no illusion as to whose presence he's standing in the temple. Right? We talked about Mary's experience probably being tucked away in a room somewhere waiting for her marriage to Joseph, and the shock that it would have been to her of some guy showing up in her room, in this very intimate and very vulnerable position that she was in. The same is true of here of Zechariah. In fact, I think there's probably some comedic element that we're supposed to get in this. So if you remember the layout of the temple, right, you've got this tent, and it's divided up into two segments. About two-thirds of it is the holy place, and then about a third of it is the Holy of Holies. Now, Zechariah is in the holy place. He's in that first room, and he's standing in front of the altar burning incense. The altar is immediately in front of the Holy of Holies, which is where the divine presence of God would reside, where the Ark of the Covenant would have been located back in the day. Well, he's standing in front of this altar, burning incense before God, which is a symbol of the prayers of the people. And then all of a sudden, he looks over, and there's somebody standing there. Zechariah is a man advanced in years. I'm not sure how good it was, what kind of condition it was in. But whatever your age, you would have the physical experience would have been visceral. This is the only guy who's supposed to be in here. Only the priest goes in here, right? He's the only one allowed. Nobody else is supposed to be in there. The other people are out there praying. You know, nobody's going to get in without him knowing. And all of a sudden, boof, there's somebody standing in that room. The phrase that has come to my mind as I've thought about the stories of Mary and Zechariah is maximally invasive. So we talk about surgeries being minimally invasive. God is maximally invasive. Like, he just shows up where he's not supposed to be. Jesus does this after, you know, in his resurrected body. It's like, couldn't you have knocked and, like, spared us all this fright? And then instead he appears in the room. Oh, what are you doing here? You know, God is maximally invasive. And he's doing the same with Zechariah as he's done with Mary. He sends the angel Gabriel to give him a fright, to show up where he's not expected to be. And he gives them this wonderful news, right? After assuaging Zechariah's fears, telling him to not be afraid, he makes the declaration that a prophet is going to be born to Zechariah, who will turn the hearts of the people to God in preparation for his return. You know, Mary is curious as to, like, how is this going to work? Because she's given very minimal details and the initial announcement from the angel. Up front, Zechariah is given the explanation almost in its entirety. This is what's going to happen. And yet, he's still doubting. Now, here's what I want you to see. Zechariah doubts because Zechariah has forgotten. And this is kind of the key to, as we explore this question of who is Zechariah. Zechariah is somebody who has forgotten. You see, in the two stories, the Mary story and the Zechariah story, I mentioned this last time. Mary's situation, the news that she receives is in some ways very unique because it's unprecedented. Mary has just been told that she's going to give birth to a child in spite of her virginity. That has never happened. There is no story in the rest of the scriptures about something like that happening. The news that Zechariah receives, on the other hand, is not unprecedented. In fact, as you read the story of Zechariah and the news that the angel brings to him, you should be getting a sense of deja vu. We've been here before. Miraculous births, births that come out of barrenness, which is different than virginity, births that come out of barrenness are not something new. There's plenty of stories in the scriptures about that kind of thing happening. And Zechariah, of all people, not just a first century Jew, but a priest who would have been taught the law of the Lord and acquainted with the stories of Israel from a very early age, could recall all of these to mind. The stories of Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai at the time that they received that news. The stories of Isaac and Rebekah, the stories of Jacob and Rachel. The stories of so many people, Hannah, the story of Samson's father, Manoah, and his wife. Stories all over the Bible of barren women who prayed to God, as in some cases after many, many years, and who received the gift that they had been asking for. And despite the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are old and what is it, advanced in years, that's a respectful way, kids, to talk about somebody, talk about your grandparents. They're not old, they're advanced in years. That's how we would say it. Despite this fact, that also is not unprecedented. At the very beginning of Israel's history, that first calling of Abraham, it's accompanied by Abraham and Sarah, well advanced in years, giving birth to a promised child. And yet Zechariah has forgotten. Well, he's not forgotten in the sense that he's literally developed amnesia and can't recall these stories to mind. He's forgotten in a different sense. In what way is that? In what way has Zechariah forgotten? And to help us think about that, what I want us to do is to turn to the Psalms. And there's three that we're going to look at in particular. And we just need to move very quickly through this. Psalms chapter 78, verses 9 through 12, which is the Psalm of Asaph. And it's a psalm that is intended to convey to a future generation the stories of God's work of salvation in the past. That's what the psalm is all about. But in the middle of that psalm, beginning in verse 9, notice what it says. The Ephraimites, who here are also representing Israel as a whole, the Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. And then notice what it says in verse 11. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. The Ephraimites, Israel, there in the promised land, at the brink of the promised land, looking back, could see the amazing, mighty deeds and works of God. Above all else, his deliverance from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. And yet, when it came time to do battle, it says they forgot his works. They forgot his works. Psalm 106, verse 7 and 13 also says this. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And then moving on, after talking about how God nevertheless extended grace to them, it says they yet once again in the wilderness soon forgot his works. So Zechariah's problem, Zechariah's failure here is actually an age-old problem for Israel of forgetting the works of God. Now once again though, what kind of forgetting are we talking? Are we talking about a literal forgetting, like they can't remember? That's not what's going on here. These stories have been passed down. They've been handed down in the same way that Asaph is handing these down to future generations. But notice back in Psalm 78, verses 19 through 20, here's the clue to what the Bible means when it says that we forget. It says that in the wilderness, as God is leading them from Egypt to the promised land, and the people begin to become hungry, that famous wilderness generation who grumbles against God, this is how Asaph narrates it. He says, they spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? So their doubt has to do with whether or not in the present God can provide for their needs. But then notice this. This is still the people talking. This isn't Asaph. This is the recorded words of the Israelites. He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. But can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? The people had just finished celebrating God's provision of water from a rock. It happened in their own time. But now, faced in the present with this food crisis, the question is, but can he do this? You see, the forgetting that the people fall into, the forgetting of Zechariah, is not about a literal forgetting of something that's happened in the past. It's an inability to connect that past with the present. It's an inability to look at the story of God's salvation and to recognize it as one's own story, a story that one inhabits for one's self. Zechariah's problem is not that he literally doesn't know who Abraham and Sarah are and what had happened when they were barren, what had happened with Jacob and Rachel, and what had happened with Hannah, what had happened with Manoah's wife. He knows all of those. He believes all of those. They're not just theoretical facts. They're not just quaint stories for him. He believed they happened in space and time. But Zechariah has been waiting so long that he no longer can see his present reality as part of that one big grand story of salvation, which features all of these wonderful works in the past. The forgetfulness of Zechariah is a sense of alienation from the promises of God. Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous people. They keep the law. Theirs is not a, we've gotten satisfied with what God is doing, we don't have any time for him anymore. Theirs is the forgetfulness of a despair that says, those stories might be true of people in the past, but my present reality says it's not my story. Probably the most powerful words that convey this sense of alienation are Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. I want you to notice something in this psalm, how it starts. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It begins with the psalmist's experience, David's personal experience. And just about the time you think he's going to maybe back off from that, because notice what he says in the next few verses. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You think, okay, David's coming back. But then notice what he says in verse 6. All those stories might be true. And they were. And David believed them. But notice what he says in verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. It's a mockery. Notice David's problem here. It's not that he doesn't believe the stories of God's salvation from the past. It's that he sees himself as no part of them. He's alienated, and the social rejection that he experiences just reemphasizes that sense of alienation that he has from God himself. God may have responded to the Israelites in Egypt when they called out to him for help. He may have responded and called out Abraham. He may have called Jacob. He may have called the 12 sons of Israel, but not David. David is the forsaken one. David is an alien to the promises of God. I mean, as we gather here today, right, that's, I think for most of us, our problem isn't that we disbelieve the stories of the Bible. It's not like we reject those stories as just made up or something like that. But many of us come here today facing things in our life that make us question this fact, whether or not those stories are our story, whether or not the favor that has been granted to God's people in the past, whether there's enough of that favor to extend to us as well. Whatever it is we're facing, there's a tendency for suffering and for those long periods of waiting on seemingly unanswered prayers. I mean, remember, Zechariah is lifting up the prayers of the people. The people gathered outside of that temple have been praying for a long, long time, for centuries, and nothing. It's like those prayers don't rise any further than the incense, kind of blocked at the roof, the ceiling of that temple. And that's how we feel oftentimes when we gather here today. All of those stories may be well and good, but those aren't my stories. I don't see that happening in my life. Now, that in itself might make us a little bit sympathetic to Zechariah, right? Being able to relate to him, being able to sympathize with him. But what I don't think we should do is to downplay Zechariah's failure, right? Because despite the fact that we know how hard it would be for somebody like him to believe the word that the angel brings to him because of how long he's waited, because of how tired and how rough this has been, we shouldn't downplay that Zechariah is a moral failure in this moment. He is righteous according to the law, but when the word of God comes to him, he does not have the faith to believe. And that's an indictment against Zechariah, which is why the angel doesn't really respond with a word of comfort. He doesn't like, Zechariah, I know how tough it's been, man. You know, if I were in your shoes, I'd feel the same way. That's not what the angel does. What does the angel do? It's almost in a very unsympathetic way. He shuts him down. He silences him. He disciplines him. He says, until the promise is fulfilled, I'm going to close your mouth, and you're not going to speak. There's an irony here, right? Zechariah has refused to believe the word of God, and now Zechariah is going to be barred from sharing words himself, right? Just like in Israel, just like in the Old Testament, Israel's warned over and over and over again, if you stop listening to me, if you keep refusing to hear me, eventually you're going to find yourself in a famine. And it's not going to be a famine of physical bread. It's going to be a famine of the word of God. The word of God is going to fall silent from the lips of your prophets. And that happened for hundreds of years. The prophets fell silent in the wake of Israel's refusal to believe and trust the word that God had given them. And the same is going to happen now with Zechariah. Playing out this history in his own microcosm of a life, Zechariah is going to be silenced. And what I want you to see is that Zechariah, in forgetting the works of God, which is really just a way of forgetting God, not knowing who God is, Zechariah forgets who he is. Zechariah loses his own identity. Israel loses her own identity. Israel is the nation commissioned to hear the word of God and then to take that out and to speak it. That's what Israel is called to do. And a priest of all people should be somebody who is hearing the word of God and then proclaiming it. But in his refusal to hear the word of God, to hear the promise, to believe it, to remember the works of God, to remember God, he loses himself. And he becomes mute, and perhaps even, as we'll see in the next part of the story, perhaps even deaf, unable to fulfill the purpose that God has called him to. Now the angel says this, and this is where we're going to jump next to the next part of the story. The angel says this to Zechariah: you're going to be mute until the time that the promise is fulfilled. Well, what's interesting when you jump ahead to verse 57 is that that's not technically what happens. There's actually a delay. Notice what happens. It says in verse 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Wait a second. Zechariah's tongue is supposed to be loosed when the promise is fulfilled. There's a delay here. Okay, so it's been 8 days now since John was born, and now comes to the day of his circumcision, which is the day, according to custom, in which he's going to receive his name. Well, notice what happens. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. This is what the people just automatically assumed, right? Well, we've been told by Gabriel in his very detailed explanation of what's going to happen that the child's name is going to be called John. He says, you shall call his name John, right? Well, the people assume he's going to go by Zechariah, but his mother answers, no, he's going to be called John. And this puzzles the people. Verse 61, they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And so they made signs to his father, right? Because this is where there's perhaps an indication that he's actually not only mute, but also deaf, which would be a fitting symbol, right? Since he'd refused to hear the word of God, he'd been deaf to the word of God. But they make a sign to Zechariah, asking him what he wanted the boy to be called. And it says he asks for a writing tablet, and he writes the following words. Now, I think this is such an important part of the story. This is the hinge around which the story of Zechariah is told. Because in the same way that in God's providence, the angel comes to Mary and announces something that will happen, and yet does so in a way that it depends on Mary's consent, God has not abandoned and given up on Zechariah. And the way that becomes evident is the way in which he gives him a role to play in the fulfillment of this promise. It says he calls for the writing tablet and he writes, his name is John. Zechariah is given the freedom to call this child whatever he wants. But the angel's already told Zechariah what he's going to be called. And in writing what the angel has said, Zechariah is evidencing the kind of change of heart which was the entire purpose of this discipline of him in the first place. Zechariah has been taken from a man who receives this word and says, show me, how will I know? To somebody who receives the word and says, so be it. So be it as God has said it should be. His name is John. And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And what does he do with his tongue? He does what Israel has always been called to do. He blessed God. And it says, fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. So miraculously, in God's providence, Zechariah's unfaithfulness itself is turned into the means by which God makes known among the people the glory of what is being accomplished in the birth of this child. But what I want you to see is this. And this is where we find the answer to the question, who is Zechariah? If Zechariah is initially introduced to us as the one who forgets, you might think, well, the answer is, Zechariah is the one who remembers. But notice what Zechariah has to say when his tongue is loosed and he's freed to praise God. It says in verse 67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and we talked about how the traditional name of Mary's song is the Magnificat, the traditional name of this song used by Christians throughout the centuries is the Benedictus. The Benedictus, which is the phrase blessed, right, at the very beginning of it. And this is what Zechariah says as he blesses God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and here's the kicker, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise. Have you noticed the language Zechariah is using here throughout the song? It's not third-person language. It's not just second-person language. It's first-person language, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah's tongue is loosed, and in this moment of faith where he receives the promise of God, all of those stories from his childhood come flooding back into his mind. The stories of Abraham, the stories of Isaac, the stories of Noah, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes, Israel in the land of Egypt, the exiles returning from exile. All of these stories come flooding back into his mind, but not as somebody else's story, but it's his story. He remembers. But notice, Zechariah is not fundamentally the man who remembers. The only reason his tongue has been loosed is because of what he says in the middle of this song, because God has remembered his holy covenant. His holy covenant. The hope of Israel is not staked on the fact that one day Israel will remember, but that one day in Israel's forgetfulness, God yet again remembered, and remembered in such a way that for all time he would remember. Zechariah is the remembered one. If Mary is the favored one, the answer to the question, who is Zechariah, is this: Zechariah is the remembered one, because God's people are the remembered ones. We looked at Psalm chapter 22. I want to look there in just a moment, but I also want us to take a quick look at Psalm 88 as we wrap up. Psalm 88, verses 8 through 12. As we think about what this means for us, you see, Zechariah's forgetfulness, Israel's forgetfulness, there could have been no other way for God to work than through that. Because ultimately, and this is where I'm going to channel my inner Pastor Bill, ultimately, we're all going to die. And the Bible has an interesting way of describing the place of the dead that I want to draw your attention to in Psalm 88, verses 8 through 12, before we look at Psalm 22 to end us. Throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, in fact, despite all of the ways in which God remembers his people, there's still this giant question looming over everything, threatening to undo and make meaningless everything that has happened before. And that question is prompted by the reality of death. Notice in Psalm 88, verse 8, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow." This is a man, symbolic of the people, of course, but nevertheless a man who has advanced in years. His eyes grow dim after a life of many sorrows. And he says, "Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you." They're the prayers of the people. And here's the question he has as he gets closer and closer to the grave. "Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the dark, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness. That's a weird way of thinking about death, of describing death. And yet death is the ultimate forgetfulness, is it not? Like we forget things all the time. And in very tragic situations, maybe the result of an accident or some kind of disease, human beings sometimes forget a lot more than they are accustomed to forgetting. But all of these forms of forgetfulness are just little tinges of that great forgetfulness that comes when our bodies are dissolved into the grave. We cease to remember in our death. We cease to remember in the land of forgetfulness. Well, if God's salvation is dependent upon Israel remembering God, if God's salvation is dependent upon Israel not forgetting, well, this is really bad news for Israel. It's really bad news for anybody who would claim to be an inheritor of the salvation of God. And yet we go back to Psalm chapter 22, verse 27. Where we find, before we get to verse 27, let me just say, we read the early parts of that psalm, this cry of forsakenness, the sense of alienation from the promises of God. What we didn't read, and what we don't have time to read, of course, is the turn that that takes. Now, some ways of reading the psalm are kind of actually misplaced. We read the psalm, we understand it as fulfilled in Christ. These are the words that Christ prayed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And there's some theologies that would tell you that God actually forsakes Christ on the cross. I think I know what they're getting at, and in some ways that's true. But the whole point of this psalm and the whole reason why Christ prays it on the cross is as an expression of faith that when Christ goes into that land of forgetfulness, he may forget, but he will not be forgotten. That he will take his identity as the Israel of God, the remembered one, into the place of forgetfulness, and in that way defeat that forgetfulness in the power of God, such that in verse 27 of Psalm chapter 22, he can say this: all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You notice what happens there? In death, we forget. It's the ultimate forgetfulness. We lose our sense of who God is. We lose our sense of who others are. We lose our sense of who we are ourselves. And yet the glorious truth of the cross, the death, the resurrection of Christ, is that in that place of forgetfulness, we do not cease to be, because we continue to be who we truly, at our most fundamental identity, are. That is, the remembered ones. Those who have been remembered by God. And not only that, but through Christ as the remembered one, through whom we also are remembered by God, not only that, but notice our tongues, like Zechariah's, are loosened. And we declare, we make known to the nations of the earth that God has truly remembered. God has truly saved. So as we continue through the last half of this Advent season, as we think about that process of waiting, as we bring our burdens, bring our prayers, those long years of unanswered prayers to God, and bring them to him, my encouragement to you is just this. It's very simply, remember who you are. You are not the forgotten one. You're not the one who remembered. You're the remembered one. And you have all the confidence in the world because of that reality in Christ. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever, and we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.